This is a supplemental audio file for Sunday, November 8th, 2020. If you go to thebible.net/EDWG and you click on the second link, the class files link, and look at the very top of the page, you'll see a link to the PDF that is our daily Bible reading schedule. If you scroll down to the date, November 8th, you will see that we were supposed to have read through John chapter 12 and John chapter 13. In our class reviews for that morning and for that evening, we only got up to John chapter 7. So we need to continue reviewing from John chapter 8 through John chapter 13. So that means we're going to review 6 chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, in order to keep on pace for where we are in our everyday with God series this year. So if you have your notes, again, all of these are available at thebible.net/EDWG. Click on the class files link, and you'll see all of the files, audio, video, class notes, slide files, and so forth for what we're doing this year. And so we're going to take up in John chapter 8 without any background information, without going back into what we've just reviewed, and move forward to John chapter 13 in this session. And then we will have additional material taking up with John chapter 14 and following, and going through Acts chapter 10 for the review material that's going to be presented on next Sunday. That's Sunday, November 15th. So again, just to make sure we know where we are, this is a third review session. The first two were done in class on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. They have both audio and video files online at thebible.net/EDWG. But this is just an audio-only session. If you don't have the class notes, again, go to thebible.net/EDWG. Scroll down and you will find the class notes for Mark, Luke, and John all in one file. And in anticipation of where we're going to be in our reading for the coming week, you will also find class notes for the book of Acts there. We will be into the book of Acts on Sunday, November 15th. All right, so we're going to kind of look through both our biblical text and our class notes itself, and move forward from chapter 8 through chapter 13. So looking at the class notes, the first part of the chapter, first 11 verses, talk about the account of the woman who was an adulteress and had been, as the account tells us, caught in the act of adultery. She was brought before Jesus. The Jews claimed to have caught her in the midst of committing this sin, and they brought her before Jesus, and the intent is that they were going to test Jesus. And so nobody else was brought. They just brought this woman. So this is going to prompt Jesus to respond the way that he did. He kind of turns the tables on them by asking them a question. And you might think, well, this is not fair. Everybody's guilty of sin. But there was an emphasis on them pointing out this woman's sin as if her sin was greater than anybody else's sin. And granted, this is not to dismiss the gravity of what she's accused of. But Jesus is making a point here about if we're going to look at sin from the standpoint of greater and or lesser sins as we rank them, then obviously somebody can always be worse than we are. But Jesus is saying, but sin is sin. Which of you who have brought this woman is without sin? Obviously, nobody. So if Jesus sought to do so, he could have brought forth these same men to be found guilty of their own sins and punished as a result of that. So according to our own works, me, you, anybody, nobody is sinless. And based upon that, nobody is saved by virtue of what we have done or what we have not done. And so there's nobody righteous. We see that brought out in the book of Romans. Nobody is. So Jesus didn't take this sort of approach to criticize them and indict them of their sin and to excuse this woman because she sinned and they sinned and, you know, just let her off the hook. No, he didn't point out the sins of the people, of other people, just to catch others in error. And so they were doing something to point to her as if something had been done in her life that was worse than anybody else. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way we should look at it. Jesus expressed a forgiving attitude toward all people, even to those who may have been hardened in their sins or were very quick to point out the sins of others, but to overlook their own. So that doesn't mean that Jesus simply forgave every person of sin without having, you know, acknowledged the sin, admitted the sin, accepted the responsibility, repented of the sin. Jesus forgave this woman of her adultery. He didn't say that she wasn't guilty of sin, but he told her not to sin anymore, which was indicative that she needed to repent and that she had indeed been guilty of sin. So Jesus' attitude was the opposite of the treachery of the Jews. They were making a point of how bad this woman was in her sin, and in some sense, to some degree, lessening the significance of their own shortcomings. So in the next section, starting in verses 12 and following, Jesus set forth the principle that he's the light of the world. Same designation that we see in the very beginning of the book of John. John came to tell us about the light. He wasn't the light, that is, John wasn't, but he was the one who was going to bear witness of the light. That light, of course, was Jesus. He brought light and life to man. So life is often equated in the New Testament text with life. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So light is equated with life because light provides for life physically, but in this context, spiritually, just like the sun provides sunlight, obviously, for the vegetation of this world to prosper. Jesus provides spiritual light for our souls to prosper. And so in this context, Jesus, again, is connecting himself with the divine nature. Remember, back in chapter 5, my Father was working, I'm working, and the people are ready to kill him because he claimed to be equal to God. He was divine in nature, and he was doing the will of the Father. So it was necessary for all people to believe that he was God in the flesh, to believe in him as the Messiah. In the 24th verse of this chapter, Jesus indicated the necessity of that belief. We'll note a belief. We'll note that when we get there. Except you believe that I am. The language I am there parallels the I am language that we see God use when he spoke to Moses back in the book of Exodus in the third chapter. And without understanding who he was, people would die without him. So because of what Jesus said, people came to have faith in him, verse 30. So he continued to speak, but as he continued to speak, he's speaking to people who didn't believe on him, who did believe on him, but who didn't act appropriately. Jesus told them the truth's going to make them free. And the Jews, not realizing the nature of this freedom, said, you know, he's speaking about spiritual freedom, not physical freedom. They said, we've never been in bondage to any man. How can we be made free? So Jesus was referencing bondage to sin. Obviously, they were enslaved from the standpoint of being under the thumb of other nations to the Romans, and at different times to nations before that. Before that, the Greeks and Medes and the Persians, and before that, the Babylonians and the Northern Kingdom captured by the Assyrians. They'd been under the thumb physically, governmentally, of a lot of nations for a number of years. There was a period before Roman control in which, during the reign of the Hasmoneans, they were kind of self-directing, but no longer. But Jesus wasn't referring to any of that. Jesus was referring to the bondage of sin. And only through God could they be released from that enslavement, that slavery, bondage to sin. So Jesus continued to speak to the Jews. He emphasized their relationship to Abraham physically didn't save them. It's not enough to be a son or a daughter of Abraham. That's not going to save you. You have to have the faith that replicates, duplicates Abraham's faith. That relates to your salvation. So Abraham wasn't saved because Abraham was Abraham, a promise being made to him, and being the progenitor of the Hebrew people, the father of Isaac, the grandfather of Jacob / Israel and so forth, and the nation that's going to spring from him, as was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 12, 15, chapter 17, and so forth. That's not what made Abraham right in God's sight. It was Abraham's faith. So they had to have that kind of faith. So as Jesus continues to speak, he convicts his audience that they're responsible for their own sin. And in fact, he says, you're really not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil, which is really going to catch their attention. How could that be if Jesus formally talked to them as if they were believers? Because their belief went so far and it stopped. It didn't continue. Their relationship with the devil, with Satan, came about due to their neglect to act upon faith. So notice, faith is active. It's inherently involved in faith that it doesn't stop at the moment of belief, of mental consent, of mental assent. Faith goes beyond that, or it's not faith, not the saving faith. So faith alone does nothing. It's a popular concept of faith that in reality is no faith at all. Well, I believe it, but if you don't act on it, then you really don't believe it enough. All right? There's a sense in which some people segment faith from the standpoint of what it means to assent to something, to agree to something, but this is living consistently with that. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if it doesn't have the action on the other side of faith, it's described in the book of James as dead, and that's alluded to in this context. The faith by which somebody is saved is a faith that prompts people to do what God wants them to do. It's a faith that's manifest, shown, lived out in everything that we do. That's what saving faith is. So in this context, Jesus spoke about eternal life, and the Jews, not realizing the truth of what Jesus was saying, said that Abraham and the prophets were dead. How can there be eternal life? Those people are dead. How is it that you speak of eternal life? Well, this is not the exact same context, but in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, Jesus was taken to task about believing in life on the other side of this life, that there was a resurrection. And Jesus said that there was a sense in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were yet alive. They were yet alive when Moses spoke about them in the book of Exodus. And in 1,500 years since Moses spoke about that, their status did not change. Their state didn't change. They were alive then after having died in the time of Moses, and they were yet alive. So how could you speak of eternal life? So Jesus, in answering their question, says before Abraham, which the Jews took to mean before, that is, Jesus said, I was before Abraham was, which meant that Jesus was in effect claiming to be God. And so they heard Jesus saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, as if Abraham was looking forward to the coming of Christ, because the coming of the Christ in some way anticipated the fulfillment of someone coming who was greater than he was. How can that be? Because he existed before him. And so he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. How did he see the day of Christ? That's not specified here. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, that was greater than the earthly world in which he lived. So that passage tells us that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth looked for something that was transcendent of just a purely physical world. So what knowledge did they have of heaven? What concept did they have of the Christ and so forth? We don't know all the answers to that. But the point was they learned to look for something that was beyond where they were. And so it's a realization that future hopes are going to come into existence on the other side of this physical life. All right? So there's a lot that's brought out here in chapter 8 that's worthy of our discussion. Let me scan the chapter to see if there's anything that we overlooked, and I'm not trying to redo what we just did. The powerful statement in verse 7, when Jesus said to those who accused the woman, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. There's a sense in which we who are sinners need to be careful about judging others who are sinners. That doesn't mean we can't point out sin. That doesn't mean we can't address sin. That doesn't mean we can't work to correct people. But setting ourselves up as if we are the be-all, end-all arbiters, judges of those who are in sin, that we need to be careful about, especially looking at ourselves. Just a reminder of what we see brought out elsewhere in the text. There's an obligation for people who are spiritual to assist those who are not as spiritual as they need to be, to help them overcome sin. But the text also says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, what does that mean? That means when you're correcting others, you need to not come across as so high and mighty as if you portray yourself to be closer, so much closer to God that you are inherently in a position of judgment. You can do so because you're so good, you're so holy. That's not the way we should look at that. We need to understand that when we reproach people, or we talk to people, when we approach people and assumedly come across as reproaching people, that we don't do so because we're judging them as if we are the standard. No, we're human beings guilty of sin just as much as they are. So we need to approach them realizing our own shortcomings. There needs to be a sense of humility inherently involved in the judgment we demonstrate. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. Just be careful about how you approach these people. All right, so in this context, we've already noted that Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham was, and that Abraham looked for this day. He was the light that John was anticipating, and he defends himself by means of his self-witness, that is, his life is a testimony in and of itself that he was whom he claimed to be. John chapter 5 does that in great detail. And so Jesus, after he does that, that's through about verse 20, talks about the time that he's going to go away, and you're going to look for me and you're not going to find me. And they said, well, where's he going to go? How can you, what are you talking about? And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm from a different place. You're from beneath. He wasn't saying you're from the Hadean realm. You're from this world, begotten in this world. But I came to this world from someplace greater than this world. And so they did not grasp that. Well, what are you talking about? How could this be? And so Jesus, again, emphasizes that he was transcendent of them inasmuch as he was the very Son of God. Drop down to verse 48 and following. And this is, we've alluded to this before, but here's it actually stated. They said, didn't we say you're a Samaritan? That was like a bad thing for them, these supposedly self-righteous Jews, to refer to somebody as a Samaritan and having a demon. That's the kind of thing that they said about Jesus. That's just bad. I mean, it's bad that they said it, but they assumed Jesus was bad because of the things that they ascribed to him. You're a Samaritan, you have a demon. And so Jesus said, no, that's not at all the case. I am greater than Abraham, which again demonstrated that Jesus was the Son of God. That was claimed, demonstrated in more detail in chapter 5. The very last verse that we didn't note in our survey, as we looked at this, they were ready to kill him. Ready to kill him, verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus, he himself went out through the temple and went through their midst. And so when Jesus claimed to be righteous against their own righteousness, unrighteousness, it was too much for them. All right, chapter 9, if you look at the class notes, Jesus heals a man that was blind from birth. And we learn about the circumstances that surrounded that healing. When Jesus was questioned concerning the blind man about why he was blind, the apostle said, "Well, you know, was it his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus said, "Neither." And so it was assumed in the culture of the day, and even in some context today, that some physical malady, diseases, whatever that you have, happens because of sin, some specific sin. You sinned X, and as a result of sinning X, consequence Y was determined to happen. It was destined, as it were, but that doesn't follow. Jesus, says, no, it's not his sin, it's not his parents' sin. It happened in this context so that God's glory is going to be seen. And so if you read through the book of Job, Job's never claimed to be sinless, but Job was afflicted because God allowed him to be afflicted without being guilty of a specific sin. Now, his friends came and got all over him saying, there's no reason this would be happening to you except that you are guilty of sin. So that doesn't mean that there aren't physical consequences of sin in some cases. Yeah, that does happen. If you go out and you get drunk, you get behind the wheel of a car and you crash your car and you not only injure yourself but other people. People die because of your shortcomings, because of your sin. And so there are physical consequences of sin, but not all physical consequences are directly related to sin. So that's the issue. You can have sin, you can have a physical problem in life, you know, an ailment of some kind that was not necessarily a result of a specific sin. That does not say that there's no element of sin that's involved. It's because of sin that all kinds of physical maladies exist in this world. The world is under the curse of sin, so to speak. And we see that brought out in the Old Testament, the New Testament. But that doesn't mean specific situations are brought about by specific sins. All right, so in the statement we said before, that Jesus said, you know, he didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, but Jesus said the works of God are going to be shown through this man's life. How is that the case? Because Jesus is going to use this opportunity as a means to heal him and thus demonstrate that he was the very Son of God. So there's a large discussion of that under point two in our class notes on page 316. I'm not going to read through all that, but I encourage you to do so as you can. So the man who was blind, he becomes an evidence, you know, a proof of who Jesus was. And so when he's asked by the Jews, you know, hey, how can this be that you were blind and now you can see, you know? And they said, you know, you're the religious leaders, you don't understand this. You know, this man did that. And so he said Jesus must be a prophet. Now, he didn't know anything, you know, or did not know as much as we might know on this side of it, having read all of the New Testament text. But he said, this man healed him. So he questioned the Jews and said, you know, this is incredible. You don't know who this man is, yet he has the power, the ability to open my eyes. How could you not know who he is? If he's doing God's will, there's nothing we can say against that. So it's not heard, you know, since the beginning of the world, this is this man's testimony that anybody could open the eyes of somebody that was born blind. If this man, notice the reasoning, if God's not behind what he's doing, if this man weren't of God, he couldn't do this. And so the man may have been uneducated and unschooled from the standpoint of the religious leaders, but his thinking was pretty good here. How could somebody who just appears to be nothing more than the rest of us do this in a way that none of us have the ability to do so? There's something about the sign that's involved in this. What Jesus did pointed to something. It signified something. Hence, it's called a sign. And so they sent him away. And later in the chapter, when he meets Christ, he professes his faith that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, so that's chapter 10. So I'm not going to look through the whole chapter in detail as a survey. So the big question is, as the disciple said, who is responsible for his situation, sin of himself or sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. God's works are going to be revealed this day, and I'm going to work the works of him that sent me. As long as I'm here, that's what I am going to do. So he tells the man to go and wash, and they find out that he's cleansed. And he said, well, a man made Jesus, and he healed me. A man named Jesus made clay, put it on my eyes, and I was healed. And they said, where is he? He says, I don't know. So he realized he was healed, realized he was blind, but now he's not. And so when he's brought before the Pharisees, one of the issues was, who did this? And the other issue was, when was it done? Common issue that we see faced in the scriptures that Jesus faced. He often healed on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders, you know, were always quick to jump on that. You're not supposed to be doing this kind of stuff on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work. And Jesus, again, put them in their place many times. If you have an animal that's injured, falls into a pit or whatever, you're going to leave him there because it's the Sabbath day? No. You're going to rescue him. Have you violated God's prohibitions about the Sabbath? No. You've saved life on that day, and the rules against survival labor does not mean you can't go out of your way to save life. And if you are able to do that, then it's okay for me to save a human being. And so the rest of the text, has the discussion between the man and the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees says he can't be from God, referring to Jesus, who healed the man, caused him to see, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner, how can he do these signs? So you see people seeing what Jesus did and going to opposite ends of the spectrum and drawing conclusions as to who Jesus was. This man's a sinner. Why, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Really, how can a sinner do this? And so you see people that see Jesus witness demonstrated, witness of the fact that he's the Son of God, demonstrated by means of the miracles. And some people draw a conclusion, because they had the wrong idea about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, that he violated the Sabbath, therefore he can't be from God. And others are saying that, well, how can somebody who isn't from God, a sinner, do that? So there's an issue there. How do you account for these things? And so the blind man said he must be a prophet. The Jews didn't believe that, the Jews who came questioning him. And so then they asked his parents, you know, was your son born blind? Yeah. How come he sees? He says, we know he's a son, we know he's born blind, but we don't know how to explain that. You ask him. He can speak for himself. And so his parents were afraid. They realized Jesus did this. They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already said, if anybody confessed Jesus is the Christ, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. So the parents said, ask him. And so the man said, who was blind, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. That is, when he asked him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. That's the religious leaders. And he said, whether or not he's a sinner or not, again, he doesn't realize who Jesus is. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. How could that be? And so they rebuked him and so forth, said, you know, what are you doing here? How could we do this? He said, the man says, what did he, when they said, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? He said, I told you that. Why are you asking me this question? You want to become his disciples? And they turned on him and said, no, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. Notice as if there's a distinction between being a follower of Moses and who Jesus was. We know God spoke to Moses, but we know who this guy is. Where is he getting his message? We don't know where he's come from. And so the blind man healed, says, that's amazing. You don't know where he came from, but he's able to heal people. That's an interesting thing. So Jesus later identifies himself to the man, and he does express faith in him. And then the religious leaders who heard this said, are we blind? And they were blind, spiritually speaking. If you were blind, you'd have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. All right, chapter 10 in John. Jesus uses a common theme that we've seen before. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light, I'm the manna, and so forth. I'm the living water. And so Jesus returns to that I am theme. I believe that there are seven distinct I ams presented in John's gospel. We've already noticed some, as we just mentioned, living water, bread of life. Now he's going to be referred to as the door, the entranceway into the sheep, and the good shepherd. And so that's an obvious analogy that's would have been very much understood, resonated with the people who would have seen shepherds on a regular basis. We probably don't see that where we are in urban centers or even suburban centers, but if you get out into the open spaces of this country, other countries, you will see things like that, not just sheep herders, but cattle herders and so forth. And so there's something about Jesus' responsibility of guiding, protecting, leading, and so forth. And so the sheep are supposed to follow the shepherd. So Jesus is going to use that as an analogy in this chapter. They're supposed to follow him. Jesus says, I'm the only way for the sheep to come into the fold where they're going to be kept. There's not another way. And the significance of that is of coming to Christ in the way that Christ has said we must come to him, and not assuming that we can come to Christ in some other way. Later, Jesus in the chapter, this is point number two in our outline, again connected himself with the Father. That's a model that starts in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he repeatedly shows connection to the Heavenly Father. In this chapter, he says, I and my Father are one. Not just in the sense that I know some of the things he's revealed in Scripture, which anybody could say, but in the sense that essentially, in their character, in their nature, they are one. So they're ready to kill him. Why? Because they think he's blaspheming. They accused him of blasphemy because he made himself to be God. Again, look at John chapter 5, ready to do that again. So Jesus cites a passage from the book of Psalms and said, you are gods. And that was used in the sense of identifying those who were the children of God. They were gods in that they were the offspring of God, weren't equal to God, but they bore some likeness to the nature and the character of God. And so how can you condemn me as being a son of God, perhaps on a greater scale than you, when you yourselves are also God? So there's a lesser, greater comparison that's made here. And so they were constantly persecuting Jesus. All right, John chapter 11, and we're going through these things very quickly to bring ourselves up to speed. The notes are much more detailed, but we don't want to read them slavishly. We mentioned that before. We encourage you to do that. Chapter 11, interesting account of the death of Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, and how that triggered even more opposition to Jesus. As you read through the text, you'll see some people drew the conclusion this man must be something special because he healed this man, brought him back to life, greater than just a healing, but brought him back to life. He performed a miracle in the resurrection of Lazarus here. And others who saw that said he needs to die. Incredibly opposing conclusions here. He must be the Son of God. He needs to die. Which one is it? Well, depending on who you were and what evidence you're considering and how you assume that evidence led to a specific conclusion, that determines whether or not you thought Jesus was the Son of God or he should be worthy of death. So the first part of the chapter talks about everything related to the resurrection of Lazarus. So a lot of great importance, but we're going to just hit some highlights here. Jesus said something about the purpose of Lazarus' sickness in a way that parallels the purpose of the man's blindness, that God's will is going to be demonstrated here. So go back in chapter 9, verse 3, about the healing of the blind man. So Jesus was going to go to Bethany in Judea. Even the Jews were ready to kill him. They were looking for him. So that's interesting. He's going to go into the thick of the battle, so to speak, from the standpoint of facing his opposition. So there is a purposeful delay on Jesus' part. And not going the moment he heard that Lazarus was sick. And so by the time he got there, Lazarus was not only dead, but he'd been dead about 4 days by the time of Jesus' arrival. Both of his sisters, Mary and Martha, expressed the belief that if Jesus was there, Lazarus would not have died. Martha confessed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, in another I Am passage, declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus taught that he had the power to raise people from the dead. So the centurion servant was healed from a distance. The widow of Nain's son was resurrected. Jesus healed all manner of diseases. Matthew chapter 4, 23 describes his ministry as preaching, teaching, and healing on a large scale. Jesus demonstrated an incredible love, not only for Mary and Martha, but also Lazarus, and cries when he comes into this setting. So the people who were present said, you know, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, John 9, have caused even that this man should not have died before he brings him back to life? If he could heal people of blindness, could he have kept this man from dying? And so they assumed that Jesus, the Messiah, would have had Jesus, if he's not the Messiah, but the Messiah could have done these things. May not have equated Jesus with the Messiah. They thought Jesus had the power to prevent his death. So God shows the glory of God by resurrecting Lazarus, and many of the Jews who saw this came to faith in Christ, but many who saw it also were intent on seeing that Jesus died. Latter section, verses 47 and following, note that the chief priests and the Pharisees intensify their efforts to capture the Christ and to have him done away with, have him killed. They seem to fear that if Christ were left alone, the whole world's going to believe in him. And if that's the case, the Romans are going to come take away our nation and our place and so forth. And Caiaphas said it'd be better if one man died so that the nation would be preserved rather than the nation is going to be adversely affected. So his prediction, though not the way he anticipated would happen, came through because Jesus did indeed die. And so it didn't protect Israel from the standpoint of the way they thought it would. Israel's still going to be judged by God of the destruction of Jerusalem. But Jesus died. But Jesus didn't die in order to relieve the Jews, the Pharisees, of their worries about him. He died to save them, which is what we see brought out in the end of the chapter. All right, let's look at, see if there's highlights that we need to look at. Verse 4, Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "It's not unto death, but for the glory of God." Again, look back at John chapter 9 with reference to the blind man. And so when he heard that he was sick, he waited 2 days before he headed in that direction. And then he said, "Let's go to Judea." And so when they got there, Lazarus by this time had already died. They said Jesus said he was sleeping in verse 11. And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he's going to get better." And they're assuming he's just taken a nap, gone to bed for the night or whatever. But Jesus used the term with reference to his death, verse 13. All right, so when Jesus got there, he'd already been buried in the tomb for 4 days. And he gets there, and he's going to be approached by Mary, Martha, and all kinds of people who are gathered together, comforting them at the death of their brother. And Mary, when she said, "If you were here," Martha said, "If you were here, you'd never have died." And he says, "He's going to live again." She said, "Yeah, on the other side of life, on the resurrection." But Jesus said, "I am present tense resurrection and life." And Jesus had the power to give life even in this physical existence, not just on the other side of that. And she acknowledged that Jesus had that power. He says, "Yeah, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And she said that in response to, "Do you believe this?" So when he gets there, and says, "Where have you laid him?" They brought him to the place. Jesus weeps, and the Jews said, "Look how much he loved him." And the question, we introduced this in a review, verse 37, couldn't this man who was able to heal the blind man, again, John 9, could he have kept him from dying? And so they're asking the question. So he comes to the tomb. The stone is taken away. And they said, "You know, it's 4 days. You know, bodies are decaying. You're going to be able to notice that when you open the tomb up." And he says, "I told you, if you believed, you're going to see God's glory." They opened the door. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by," he's verbalizing these things, you know, outwardly, "I'm saying these things that they may believe that you sent me." And then he calls with a loud voice saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes out. And so that prompted faith. Verse 45, many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But notice that, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Look at the reasoning of the Pharisees, verse 47. Chief priests, Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we will let him alone like this," watch this, "everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And so their reasoning from this point forward was, well, you need to save the nation by having this man die. That develops in verses 50 and following. And so they didn't want to do this openly, and so they're going to have to plot against him secretly so that this is going to take place. And we're going to see that spelled out, as we already did in Matthew and Mark's narrative. All right, two more chapters to bring ourselves up to where we need to be. We get to chapter 12. First part of the chapter is parallel to what we've seen before in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. Many of the Jews came to Bethany to see Lazarus, who had resurrected from the dead. And the chief priests, in order to keep people from coming to believe in Jesus, they were not only ready and willing to kill Jesus, what we saw at the end of chapter 11, but ready to kill Lazarus, because he's evidence. He died. He'd been dead for 4 days before Jesus came to heal him. And people were concerned, you know, what are you doing here? You open up the tomb, you know, there's a dead body, a decaying body, a body that's going to give off odors. And so, yeah, that's true. All of that's true. The body's going to decay. But, you know, Jesus is going to resurrect him by the power of God. And he was equal to God as God's son. So the next part of the chapter, chapter 12, is going to tell us about Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in which people put branches of palms and clothing before him and so forth, in fulfillment of prophecy that we see in the book of Zechariah and also in the book of Psalms. And so that's parallel to what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 21. And then the last part of the of chapter 12, Jesus said his hour has come. And hour means, it's a term referring to a general time frame in which Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose for his coming. So it starts off with the Greeks who'd come to the feast, and they were looking for Jesus. And when Jesus was told this by Philip and Andrew, he said, the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, he was always demonstrating God's glory, but in a very special way, the glory of God was going to be demonstrated through his death, burial, and his resurrection. And so he used an illustration here that's very powerful. A seed goes into the ground, and it dies, but it does so to bring forth fruit on the other side of the death of that seed. Same sort of thing is going to be realized in Jesus. He is the seed, so to speak, and that other side of the illustration goes into the ground having died, but he brings forth fruit on the other side of his death. And so he will be lifted up on the other side, a reverence to his exaltation on the other side of his crucifixion. But he's also lifted up for all people to see him. He alluded to that earlier in the book of John, just as the cross, the serpent was lifted up during the days of Moses to draw all people to himself. And so, interesting chapter. Some people believed Jesus was the Christ, but they were afraid to say anything about it. And so this is like faith that we saw before. Faith doesn't get to a point and stop it in order to be right in God's sight. It proceeds, it continues beyond the assent stage itself. Same thing with reverence to admitting these things. You don't just say it once. You have to continually profess and demonstrate this by means of your life. So some had faith, but they stopped short of an admitting, professing, confessing faith. They never confessed Christ is the language that's used here. So that's a dead faith, not a saving faith. And so again, the emphasis, the unique emphasis between Christ and the Father are brought in this chapter. All right, we have one more chapter to go, but let's review some of the things that we just see in chapter 12. We already alluded to this. Plot to kill Lazarus, verse 9. Great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus. The chief priests, verse 10, were plotting how they could take Lazarus and have him killed, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So if we get rid of the evidence that Lazarus is dead again, then people aren't going to believe that he was dead and then alive, which is kind of ridiculous. There's plenty of people who witnessed his resurrection, and there would still be evidence to demonstrate that he was alive on the other side of the first death. And so to kill him a dead again doesn't change that. All right, so the next section, 12 and following, talks about Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is going to be the beginning of the last week of his life. More details are spelled out about that in the other Gospels that we've seen, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the preparation for it, going into the city and finding the donkey and bringing it to Jesus, and the fulfillment aspect of this, as we saw before from the book of Psalms and the book of Zechariah, similar to the inauguration of Solomon after David was going to reign. That's brought out in the books of Kings and Chronicles, specifically about how Solomon was the one who was going to fulfill the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel. Somebody else is going to sit on your throne, and ultimately, David's seed will sit on your throne until the coming of Christ. Jesus fulfills that in Luke chapter 1, when the angel told to Mary that he is, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, he is a fulfillment of the Davidic promise about somebody sitting on the throne and reigning forever. And so that didn't happen to Solomon or any of his physical descendants, but it happened spiritually speaking. Again, just a quick reminder, Jesus became king after he died, not while he died. All physical kings who become kings during the course of their life, their kingship ends when they die. But if you become a king after life, after death, in the resurrection, then you can't die again because you now have been resurrected the first time. Your kingship continues in perpetuity. So Jesus' kingdom is going to be totally different. So this is an anticipation of him coming into this. So this is leading towards Jesus' future glory, which is only going to take place when he dies. And again, that's spelled out by means of the illustration he gives about the seed going into the ground and dying and producing fruit. Jesus, again, we saw this repeatedly in other Gospels, spoke about his death and his resurrection, something that caught the religious leaders by, caught the disciples by surprise, had not fully grasped this, and so he was going to be fully glorified on the other side of the cross. All right. Notice what we see in verse 39 and following, fulfillment of Isaiah prophecies, Isaiah's prophecies in verse 40, and that's spelled out again in verse 41. Isaiah is introduced in verse 39, the prophecy is mentioned in verse 40, a restatement that it was a prophecy by Isaiah in verse 41. Interesting, in verse 42, among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. He alluded to that before. Faith that doesn't cause you to confess in a continual non-confessing state isn't the right kind of faith. Why did that happen? Because they were afraid, and they loved God's loved man's praise more than they loved God's. All right, chapter 13, a very unique chapter, a great lesson of humility. In which Jesus, in the context of the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper being an observation of the Passover feast, washes the feet of the disciples. And so the first 20 verses talk about that. The principle is disciples are never above their masters. Masters serve, disciples serve, mirroring the work of the master. So the disciples would be expected to be as humble and to demonstrate as much humility as their mentor, as their master. So Jesus said that you have to do this in your life as I do this in my life. And you're going to have to do this not just to me while I'm here, but to others. And in so doing, you fulfill my will to serve me by serving others. That's brought out in Matthew chapter 25 in the judgment scene. Those people who had given water and clothing and food and shelter and so forth to the crisis, when did we do that? Well, inasmuch as you've done it to these, referring to others, not Jesus, you've done it to me. So, principle, do this to others and you will be serving me. And so that's part of the explanation Jesus intended. Next section, 31 and following, Jesus talked about demonstrating love. By this so all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Love does not preclude doctrine. It does not preclude actions. Love is the motivation and the source of action on the other side of love, like action is on the other side of faith. Faith is demonstrated through action. Love is demonstrated through action. Repentance is demonstrated through action. All of these things are anticipating that on the other side of whatever principles under consideration, there are consequences. So the consequences, the natural results of your faith produce action. The natural consequences, results of your love produce action. And you can't do it to me because I'm not going to be here. You're going to have to do this to others. So chapter 13, again, we're not going to go through the whole account as we look at the text itself, but the emphasis is serve, serve. Do you know what I've done? Jesus asks in verse 12. Well, obviously, he washed their feet. He says, you call me the teacher, you call me the Lord, and that's true, I am. But if I've washed your feet, notice this, you need to wash one another's feet. They would be more than willing to wash the Lord's, no doubt, but he's not going to be there on an ongoing basis. Are you willing to do this to others? Are you willing to swallow your own pride? And rather than demonstrating a huge degree of hubris or self-exaltation and egomaniacal thoughts and actions and speech and so forth, are you willing to put all that aside and become lesser servant to others? All right, only you're not really lesser. The servants are great because they're doing what God wants in mimicking the life of Jesus. Jesus said, I've given you this example that you should do as I have done. Not duplicating the exact act of washing feet, but doing as I have done. in the same manner as I've done this, you need to do this. You need to serve others. And so that's what you must do in your own life. Jesus also anticipates the one who's going to reject him and turn against him and betray him. That's brought out in verse 18 and following. All right, let's see. Want to drop down to, notice in verse 31, Jesus said, the Son of Man is glorified. God's glorified in him through what he has done. And if God's glorified in him, God will also glorify him, the Christ, in himself, and glorify him immediately. And so that's referring ultimately to the greatest sense of glorification by means of his death, burial, resurrection. All right, and so in this context, Jesus says, you need to love one another. Just as I loved you, you need to also love one another. And that's going to be a sign, a hallmark, that shows to the world that you are my disciples, verse 34 and verse 35. Last few verses, Peter asks, where are you going? He says, you can't go where I'm ready to go, where I'm going to go, not now. And Peter said, well, why can't we go? I will do that. Jesus said, yeah. You say you will lay down your life for me, but you're going to deny me three times before this night is finished. And, of course, Peter not only is the one, was one who did so, publicly mentioned in the text, but it says that others fled as well. All right, that takes us through chapter 13, which brings us up to where we need to be for Sunday, November 8th, in our reviews of the text. And we will take up review of chapter 14 through 16 of John on Sunday the 9th, and that will be posted in audio and video form at our site, thebible.net/EDWG, and also linked at our Facebook page, facebook.com/Dahlonega Church of Christ. And then we will continue finishing the book of John through chapter 21, and into the book of Acts, so that by the end of the second review on Sunday the 15th, we will not only take up at John 14, but we will get towards and through Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Again, all these things will be recorded and filed at thebible.net/EDWG. Click on the middle link that you see there, the class files, drop down to the appropriate date. This is the third audio-only session for November 8th. That brings us up to speed to John chapter 13. All right, thanks for joining us. We will have this posted to the site, and check out the future lessons in the following dates for Sunday the 15th of November.